Continue today in our message in Encounter Ephesians, and today's topic is called Healthy Walking. So if you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21. And you might remember that Ephesians was a Gentile, Ephesus was a city, and the Gentile church there was one that Paul did not found, but he did pastor. He pastored for 3 years. And then later on in his ministry, he wrote to the Ephesians as he himself was under house arrest in Rome. He was chained to a Roman guard, and he was writing to the city of Ephesus, the city of Colossae, the Colossians, the city of Philippians, and he wrote one more letter. But he wrote those three letters while he was chained to a Roman guard, sitting in a house waiting to be tried by Caesar. And it's interesting, as we've said before, that as he wrote, he tried to encourage other people. I think most of us would kind of be down in the dumps if we were under house arrest. You know, we kind of have been under house arrest with COVID, haven't we? We've been confined in COVID. Can you imagine if you're confined and you're chained to somebody for 24 hours a day? And yet he wrote to encourage people. Today we're going to talk about healthy walking. And I want to begin with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 I call Walk in Love. So let's look at those together. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As children of our Holy Father, we are told to imitate Dad, to imitate our Holy Father. Now, obviously, we can't demonstrate an imitation of God by trying to imitate his power or his wisdom. But there is one way in which we can imitate God, and that is to imitate him in love. Love is the fundamental factor in the Christian's life. Love is something Jesus focused on with his disciples. In fact, let's look at something Jesus once said in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Let's look at that together. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Isn't it interesting? Jesus did not say, "You will know that the world will know that you're my disciples if you do miracles. The world will know that you're my disciple if you speak in tongues. The world will know that you're my disciples if you're super spiritual." Now, what did he say? "The world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You see, nothing shows God's life in a person more than love. To walk in love means to give ourselves for others, be willing to do good for others, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't mean we like everybody. I told you, there's nowhere in Scripture that says I'm supposed to like everybody. And I'm going to be honest, there's some people I don't like. I'm not looking at anybody right now. I don't want anybody to misinterpret what I'm saying. I do like my music director used to do when we had choir practice, and he'd say something tough. He'd say, "I'm going to look at the ceiling." We don't have to like everybody. But we are commanded to love people. And that love has to come from the Holy Spirit. Paul gives us here in Ephesians the ultimate model of that sacrifice in Jesus giving himself for us on the cross. Because he certainly sacrificed to meet our greatest need. Paul calls Christ's sacrifice here in Ephesians a fragrant offering. A fragrant offering. That concept comes from the sacrifices that were offered daily or annually at the Jerusalem temple. The book of Leviticus commanded 5 sacrifices for the Israelis to give. And the first 3 were called sweet-smelling sacrifices. And they didn't know it, but all these sacrifices had symbolic meaning. They were told to offer the burnt offering. And the burnt offering actually symbolized Christ's perfection. They were told to offer the grain offering. And the grain offering symbolized Christ's total devotion in giving his life. And they were told to offer the peace offering. And the peace offering symbolized his peacemaking between God and people. All three of these sacrifices in Scripture were called sweet-smelling sacrifices. And you know, when we live out God's love toward other people, sacrificing our interest in order to meet their needs, our lives have a sweet aroma to God as well. We are saved to have such an aroma. We're redeemed to fill society with such an aroma, a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Did you know that loving other people is actually the way that we as believers follow the law of God? Paul writes on that in Romans. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Loving others pleases God and expresses His nature. Loving others is a display of His nature to a lost society around us. The best way to witness for God is to be what God is. God is love, and His children are called to walk in love. And so the first thing Paul says to us is that we're to walk in love. But then secondly, he says we're to walk in truth. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 3 through 7. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. As I mentioned in last week's message, sexual immorality was rampant in the Roman culture. It was expected that a married man would have a mistress. In fact, he might have several, and that was considered okay. It was expected that there would be sex before marriage. It's very common in our world today. That was considered okay. Prostitution was quite legal throughout the Roman world. For example, in the city of Corinth, there was a temple on the top of a hill to the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite. And in that temple were 1,000 priestesses. And you know how they were priestesses? They were what were called sacred prostitutes. And every night, 1,000 prostitutes would come down from the hill into the city of Corinth to ply their trade. The Roman world saw nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Sexual looseness was rampant. For this reason, it has been said by some that chastity was the one true new virtue that Christianity introduced into the world. It didn't exist before Christianity introduced it. And here Paul makes it clear that as Christians, as God's children, we're to live a very different life. The saints are separated ones. That's the meaning of the word, separated ones. And they're to live a separated lifestyle from the culture around them. When Paul set this stress on moral purity, he was erecting a standard which the heathen world had never dreamed of, never ever conceived of. You know, the truth is, as I told the young people we met a couple of years ago and talked about matters, God provided sex. You realize that most animals have mating seasons? Human beings don't. God provided sex for procreation and enjoyment. He gave it as a gift. But He gave it as a gift in marriage. It is a gift in the boundary of marriage. And Paul instructs his friends to avoid the cultural norms around them. Stick to God's plan. Do we have that challenge today? in our culture? Stick to God's plan. We have the same biblical mandate. Paul also spoke of covetousness. This is actually breaking one of the Ten Commandments. The last commandment of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not covet." You know that's a sin that only you and God know about? Because it's a thought. Nobody else sees it unless you express some action, but God sees it. And both of these sins of covetousness and sexual immorality come from the same weakness, the same source, uncontrolled appetite. Both the sexually immoral and the covetous person each desire to satisfy their appetite by taking something that doesn't belong to them. Paul reminds these Ephesians that the vivid culture around them is evil. And he points out that no matter what anybody says, he or she is not a true Christian if they constantly live in the ways of the culture and never show any difference. Look at verse 5 again. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, what's he talking about here? You see, all of us sin. I said last week that, you know, I was a sinner saved by grace, but now I'm a saint who occasionally sins. We all sin. We sin occasionally. A Christian is not sinless, but a Christian is to become a person who sins less. Sins less. This means that those who deliberately and persistently live in obvious sin are proving that they were never saved to begin with. "You see, by their fruit you shall know them," Jesus said. And by a person's life, you'll know whether or not they ever really truly were saved or not. People can say anything, but their lives tell the story. True salvation changes people, and a lack of change proves a lack of salvation. Paul tells his friends that as children of God, their speech should be different. Look back at verse 4. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." A Christian's speech should be different from the culture. How a person speaks shows their character. What we laugh at shows what we are inside. A dedicated saint of God sees nothing humorous in obscene language or obscene jests. Our language should reflect Christ's lordship. Now, that doesn't mean we quote the Bible in every conversation, but it does mean that in our conversations, we don't quote the culture's cuss words. We don't talk just like everybody else. Paul says not to engage in foolish talk. That doesn't mean small talk. Small talk is okay. Literally what this means, and it surprised me to learn this, literally what this means is empty conversation that is worthy of a moron. Empty conversation that is worthy of a moron. You know, I remember a quote from Abraham Lincoln. It said that it is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But this phrasing here that Paul is talking about refers to gutter language, dirty language. That's not proper for God's children to use it. Our speech may never be perfect, but at least it should be clean. It should be wholesome. That kind of speaking honors God, and it's used by God as a witness to others. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you would answer each person." Let your speech be gracious. Well, Paul goes on to tell his readers, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." And that was important because of a specific danger that they faced. A danger that would spring up in the church in the first century. In the second century, you would have a name called Gnosticism. By the way, if you ever see on the History Channel something about the Gnostic Gospels, please don't waste your time watching that, because they're all farce. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, and it's based on Platonic dualism. And that's a fancy way of saying that the Greeks believed that human beings were made of matter and spirit. Now, Christians realize we have three entities, matter, spirit, and soul, but they believed you had matter and spirit, and the Greeks believed that matter was evil and spirit was good. And so, in their thinking, because of this dualism, there were those who would come and say, well, it doesn't really matter what you do with matter. It doesn't really matter what you do with your body. It's just your body. It's not spiritual. You can go out and do all the sinning you want to. You can have all the sex you want to. You can get drunk all you want to. You can do whatever you want to. That just affects the body. And the body's evil anyhow. It doesn't make any difference. You see how that'd be a problem? Well, the scripture answers this ridiculous concept. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The Gnostics actually argued the more you sin with the body, the more God has grace for you. So it just demonstrates God's grace. The more you sin, the better off it is. What a stupid idea. I'm sure there are no stupid ideas in today's world. I'm being silly. Paul says, by no means. The Greek is meganoia. Meganoia. It's the strongest disagreement they can say in Greek. Meganoia, by no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? As scholar William Barclay stated, Christianity met such teaching with contention that the body and soul are both important to God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What you do with your body matters. What I do with my body matters. I'm not always good with that. I'm sure I eat too much, and I don't exercise enough. You know, those are spiritual principles, and I'm at fault for that sometimes. But what we do with our body matters. Your body as a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God saved you and is saving you as a whole person. As I mentioned last week, when you accepted Jesus into your heart, God saved your spirit. And as you grow in this process of that fancy word, sanctification, where you become more and more like Christ, God is saving your soul. And one day in the resurrection, God will save your body. And then we will be glorified completely, because body, soul, and spirit will all be glorified. We'll all be pure. I ain't got there yet. One day it's coming. God cares about you as a whole person. Your whole person belongs to Him. Paul finishes this thought by saying that people should not underestimate the wrath of God. And that's a sermon for another day. The wrath of God is real. Those who lead other people into sin, the wrath of God is very real. You know, Jesus said that it's better for someone to have a stone tied around them and be thrown into the sea than it is to lead a child into sin. You see, God's wrath is real. Just because we don't see it happening right now doesn't mean it won't happen. It's real. Well, Paul goes on this letter. He goes on to tell his friends that they are not only to walk in love and walk in truth, but they're also to walk in light. Walk in light. Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 8 through 14. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. For when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul wants to make this contrast so vividly that he doesn't write like he normally does. He usually says that we were in darkness as unbelievers. We were in darkness as people who were not saved. But now he says to these folks, you were darkness. In other words, they were darkness. Darkness characterized their former lives. But now they're saved. Now they're people of light. Now they share in the light of Christ. How could they continue in darkness any longer? Nobody can be in light and in darkness simultaneously. Light and darkness contrast. They're opposites. One or the other. You can't have both at the same time. To walk as children of light simply means to live our lives before the eyes of God, not hiding anything. It means to live with an open heart, seeking to please Him. And that kind of living produces fruit. Interesting creative idea, Paul says. He calls that light fruitful. Fruitful. This light fruit shines forth in what is good and right and true. What Paul is saying is this light fruit becomes moral excellence. It becomes righteous behavior. It becomes honesty. This fruit is actually the fruit of the Holy Spirit being expressed in the Christian's life. It is the character of God being expressed toward other people. Look at verse 10 again in this section. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. John MacArthur writes this. Finding out what is pleasing to the Lord carries the idea of testing or proving to learn by clear and convincing evidence what is truly honoring to God. The point is that as believers walk in the light of the truth, the knowledge of God's will becomes clear. As you walk in the truth you have, God guides you. Light received brings more light. Truth obeyed brings more truth. It's a process. God will not give you new truth till you obey the truth you got. God will not give you more light until you follow the light you have. It's a process of obedience. Does that make sense? As I step in the light I have, God gives more light. As I obey the truth I have, God gives me more truth. As I do this, His will becomes clear. Paul goes on to admonish these believers not to join the culture of corruption that's going on around them, but instead expose what's wrong with it. That's pretty plain and direct. Christians should have nothing to do with the evil works of this current culture and the devil who is behind it. We should not only reject the wrong, but expose the wrong. You see, light exposes things. That's a characteristic of light. Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night, go to the bathroom somewhere, and stump your toe on something? You see, if you had a flashlight or a little light ahead of you, you might not do that, because light exposes things. And we're told here to expose the dark things of sin for what they truly are. Now, that doesn't mean we go around with a judgmental attitude, but it does mean that as we live a life of light, our lives of light expose what's wrong. Jesus in His earthly ministry said, I am the light of the world. But did you know that Jesus in His earthly ministry also said, you are the light of the world? Let's look at where He said that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our good works shine out, show what is glorifying to God, but it also shows what's ugly By contrast. We are to be the light to our world by showing a righteous conduct. A righteous conduct shows up wrong conduct. Good behavior contrasts bad behavior. And it's not a matter of trying to be holier than thou, some people want to say. It's just a matter of walking humbly to be holy. As we do that, God's light exposes the dark places. The contrast of light exposes. But God also uses light not only to expose sin, not only to have a contrasting quality that exposes, He also uses light to cleanse. Light has a cleansing quality. People are drawn to the light. We always know about bugs being drawn to the physical light. But you know that human beings are drawn to moral light? Now some won't. Some will reject it outright. Some will be repulsed by it. But some will. Some will be drawn to it. Some will be beckoned to the light. The light clings and the light draws. Let's go back and look at 14, verse 14 again. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. According to a number of Bible scholars, this is actually a verse of a song. It's a quotation of scripture from Isaiah, but it's actually from that verse in Isaiah, it's actually a verse of a song that Christians sang at a baptism service. They sang this verse that was part of a hymn at a baptism service. They were saying a message that becoming to Christ, when you come to Christ, you can be cleansed and made new. Salvation is the dawning of a new day for any soul. It's the beginning of a new life for any person. It is a light of transformation, not just exposure, but transformation for those who are willing to come to it. The light has a cleansing quality. Christ draws people. The light of Christ draws people. The light of Christ through us draws people. And the light of Christ's truth changes people. His light has a cleansing quality. It has a purifying quality. As we as believers are told, we are to walk in light. For one more point. Not only are followers of Jesus to experience a healthy walk by walking in love, walking in truth, and walking in light, we're also to have a healthy walk by walking in wisdom. Back in Ephesians verses 15 through 21, let's read together. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul tells his readers to be wise, make the best use of their time, rescue as much time as they can, because the days are evil. Days are evil. What an interesting phrase. You know, that covers two things. First of all, it covers the fact is what Paul's been saying, the culture is evil. Can you see any evil in our culture today? The culture is evil. The culture around us is filled with evil things. And secondly, and probably what Paul's saying here, simply that if you don't use your time well, the day will steal it. The day will steal it. How many times have you and I had good intentions of accomplishing something on a given day? We had in our minds, we're going to get this done tomorrow. And tomorrow comes, and yeah, we're going to get this done. And the hours pass. Oh, we're going to get that done. I'm going to get around to it. I'm going to get around to it. I'm going to get around to it. And the day closes. Never got around to it. Have you ever had that happen to you? You see, the day stole it. The day stole it. Paul says, be wise with your time. The Greek word for time here denotes a fixed, measurable, allocated season. It refers to a limited frame. We all have limited time. It's not endless. We have limited time. So Paul says, redeem the time. Literally, buy back the time. Buy up the time. Buy up the time at every opportunity. Look at verse 17 again. He says, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, make careful that you use your time for God's purposes. We're saved and stay here. We're staying here for a reason. Now, God could have saved us and sent us right to heaven. You know, he could have transported us to heaven. We could have been saved, asked Jesus into our heart. He said, okay, great, come on up and be with me. He didn't do that. He left us here. Why did he leave us here? Why are we here? We're here to bring others to him, to grow in our own life and to bring others to him, aren't we? We're here for purpose. God left us here for a reason. We're to live useful lives unto him. We're not to drift through our days. Paul says, make the most of your day. Time is fleeting. Time is precious. And if you don't walk wisely, the day will steal your opportunities. Don't let that happen. Use time well. In verse 18, Paul makes an important contrast. Let's look at that verse again. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled means controlled by. Controlled by. When a person is filled with alcohol, they're controlled by alcohol. And usually when a person is filled with alcohol, they lose self-control. You ever notice that? In fact, they typically become their worst self. Their worst self. In contrast, though, when a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, he or she has self-control. That's actually one of the fruits of the Spirit. Self-control. And that person acts as their best self. Now, in this sentence, this short little sentence, be filled with the Spirit. Actually, a little phrase. There are several points of grammar that I want to note before we move on. The first point is that this is a command, not a suggestion. Paul didn't say, I think it's a good idea, probably a good suggestion if you're filled with the Spirit. Maybe you ought to think about doing that. It's not what he said, is it? He said, a mandate, a command, be filled with the Spirit. It's an order. Yes, sir. Secondly, it's plural. It literally means you all be filled with the Spirit. It is not meant for just some few spiritual high-class Christians, if there is such a thing as that. It's not meant for some special people. It's meant for everybody. All of us are to be filled with the Spirit. It's plural. Thirdly, the verb is passive. That means that I don't fill myself with the Spirit. I simply allow God to fill me. God does the filling. God is the one who does the filling. Fourthly, it's in the present tense and continuous. I've studied a little bit of Greek grammar. I'm going to tell you, it's a hard nut. That's why there'll never be a word-for-word translation of the Bible from Greek to English. You'd never be able to understand it. The grammar is too entirely different. But in this grammar, this word is continuous and present tense. In other words, it's not that I'm filled with the Spirit for this one moment, not that I'm to be filled with the Spirit for this one hour. It's I'm to be constantly filled with the Spirit, daily, hourly, on and on and on and on and on, be filled with the Spirit. It's interesting that in Scripture, as Christians, we're never told to ask for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The truth is that when we ask Jesus into our heart, the Holy Spirit indwells our spirit. That's how we get Jesus in our heart, in the figure of speech. The Holy Spirit of Jesus comes into our spirit. It happens at conversion. The moment we're saved, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're never told in Scripture, contrary to my Pentecostal brethren, we're never told in Scripture to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit also happens at conversion. The moment we're saved, we're baptized by the Spirit into Christ and simultaneously into Christ's body. We're baptized into union with Him and simultaneously in union with all of the Christians. We all become part of the family of God. Happens the moment you're saved. The indwelling of the Spirit happens the moment you're saved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens the moment you're saved. Those are once for all experiences that are never repeated. But did you know there's something that is repeated? If you study the book of Acts, one day I'll teach through the book of Acts. That'll be a little while later. I'll have to promise that for 3 years, I guess. You won't find the people baptized by the Spirit often. You won't find the people indwelled by the Spirit often. But you know what word you will find often? Pleroste in Greek. You'll find people filled with the Holy Spirit over and over and over and over and over again. And they were filled by the Holy Spirit to minister to others, to witness for Christ, to live the Christian life, to have the boldness to live the Christian life over and over and over again in the book of Acts. You notice that. It'll say, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, God gave that blessing to them and gives that blessing to us in order for us to live the Christian life, to minister to others, to be a witness for Him. And we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are dependent on the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded to have it. The literal translation of this command, if we were to say it in English, exactly what it means in Greek is this: be being filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. Paul said, be filled with the Spirit every day. Be filled with the Spirit every hour. Be being filled with the Spirit. Now, you know, it's interesting that when I received the Holy Spirit, and I received the Holy Spirit when I was 7 years old and asked Jesus into my heart in the front yard of my house there in Union Springs, Alabama. And I didn't understand a whole lot. I had a lot to learn and still have a lot to learn. God's Spirit came into my spirit. I didn't feel any different. I didn't know any different, but it happened. When I received Christ by receiving the Holy Spirit into my life, I got all the Holy Spirit I'm ever going to get. When you receive Christ into your heart, you got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. You see, He didn't just come partway into my life. I didn't get just His feet. Or it didn't just come up to His kneecaps. I'm being silly here. Didn't come up to His rib cage. I got all the Holy Spirit. You see, when I got the Holy Spirit, I got the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you got the Holy Spirit. There ain't more of the Holy Spirit to get. It's never a question of getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's always a question of the Holy Spirit getting more of me. The Holy Spirit getting more of me. It's me presenting my life as an open vessel, as an empty vessel. Every nook and cranny, every room and closet, every hallway and basement is saying, Lord, use me, fill me, do what you want with me. It's allowing Him to fill me. I'm the container, and He fills my life. Does that make sense? That's what happens. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is submitting yourself to God, trusting Him with the faith you've got and say, God, use me. God, fill me. God, walk in me. He fills you. He's already there. He just fills the spaces you open up to Him. And Paul finishes this by telling us that being filled with the Holy Spirit has several consequences. There's several things that will follow. There's several results that will happen when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to singing. Leads to singing. That's interesting, isn't it? Leads to singing. Let's look at Psalm 42, verse 8. Psalm 42, verse 8. By the day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. His song is with me. You see, when Paul's talking about singing, it doesn't mean you can sing great. Doesn't mean you can sing great. It just means you have a great song in your heart. You guys have heard me tell this story, and I repeat it quite often, so if you get bored by it, just nod your head anyhow and pretend like you're not. But a number of years ago, I sang a duet with Susan. We actually used to sing duets together a little bit, but she has a high soprano voice and I'm a baritone, which I say is not a good tenor, not a good bass, just sort of stuck in the middle. But I sang a song with Susan on one Sunday night service. And afterwards, I was walking down the aisle of the church getting ready to go. One of the elder members came up to me and he said, "Richard," he says, "I really enjoy hearing your wife sing without you." So I got the message. And we didn't sing any more duets, at least not there. You see, being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean I can sing great. It just means I have a great song in my heart. I have a great song in my heart. You know, Paul actually mentions three kinds of songs in this text. He mentions psalms. And what he's saying there is Old Testament psalms that were put to music. Old Testament songs of David, songs of Asaph, songs that were put to music. He mentions hymns. And in the first century, most of the hymns were actually Christian songs that focused on Jesus. Christian songs that spoke about Christ. Now, in today's world, we have a lot of hymns. But in that first century, the hymns were really songs that spoke about Christ. And he mentioned spiritual songs. And in the first century, what's probably meant there is these are songs that gave a personal testimony. These are songs that talk about what Jesus has done for me or what Jesus will do for you. It's a testimony song. So he had this early Christian music that was Old Testament hymns that they sang, that were hymns about Jesus. I mean, psalms that they sang, they were hymns about Jesus, and there were spiritual songs about what Jesus can do for you. A Spirit-filled life is a life of singing. A Spirit-filled life has an enlarged heart, not the bad kind. It's a heart that makes melody to the Lord. Paul says, making melody to the Lord. Literally, that means to pluck a stringed instrument. To pluck a stringed instrument is what make melody to the Lord means. And again, that doesn't mean we can all play string instruments. I tried to play guitar when I was young. I didn't go very far. My youngest son, Ryan, played guitar very well. But I never could master it very good. I just didn't have the dexterity to do it. This doesn't mean that you could play an instrument. It just simply, again, means you have a melody in your heart. You have a melody in your life. You can make a joyful noise. Being filled with the Spirit brings singing. Being filled with the Spirit, secondly, brings gratitude. Gratitude. Look at verse 20 again. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks to God for everything, Lord? Wait a minute, that shouldn't be there. Can't mean that. That must be a misprint. That must be something Paul must have missed up on when he was dictating this letter. The secretary, the amanuensis, that was the fancy name for the secretary, the amanuensis, he must have accidentally set that in there. Did he really mean that? Give thanks for everything? That certainly doesn't mean that we're automatically happy about everything that happens. Because some events are bad. Some events are difficult. Some events are terrible. But you know what it does mean? It means that as believers, as children of God, we can look to God as Father as having the power to bring some good out of that bad. He's sovereign enough. He's powerful enough to make good out of the bad, even when we don't understand it. The Bible says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Those who are called according to His purpose are believers. To those who love God are believers who are walking with the Lord. And as I'm walking with the Lord as a believer, God can make something good happen even out of the bad that happens in my life. That's tough to swallow, but it's true. Our challenge is to thank God for the good He can do, even when we don't see it. We don't see any possible way, any possible good could come from this terrible predicament. God is sovereign enough and powerful enough that He can make good out of it. He can make good out of it. And so we're to thank Him for what He can do in eternity through the bad that we walk through. He can do it. And certainly we are to thank God for the blessings that He's already given us. We're about to come up on Thanksgiving, an American holiday that focuses on thanking God for blessings we already have. Let's look at Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. David spoke in this psalm and said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Who's David talking to? He's talking to himself. Who's he giving the order and the command to? Himself. He can say, "Self, bless God. Self, thank God. Self, don't forget the blessings that God has given us. Self, be thankful." Isn't that what we're to do? Thank God. Enter His courts with thanksgiving and His gates with praise. I may have that backwards. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. That may be how it says. But basically, thanksgiving and praise go together. Thanksgiving and praise. So a Spirit-filled life is a life of singing. It's a life of gratitude. A Spirit-filled life is also a life of humility. Look at verse 21 back in Ephesians again. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another. A spiritual Christian puts other people first. A believer filled with the Spirit is not filled with ego. He or she is not filled with a sense of self-importance. Rather, they are filled with a sense of humility. Now, submission never implies inferiority. We're not inferior. We're not less than because we choose to submit and help other people. Submission to other people simply means we honor other people. Do you know that Jesus modeled that for us? Jesus modeled that. In the Gospel of John, it talks about when Jesus knew that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel and wrapped it around Himself, and began to do what? Wash the disciples' feet. That was a menial task. It was normally reserved for a servant or a teenager. In other words, it was something that you just wouldn't do if you didn't have to. Jesus did a menial task to meet the needs of His believers. And He told them, "This is an example for you. I'm doing this to show you the kind of person you're supposed to be." You know, Jesus also gave some strong words on the subject of humble service. Look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 27. Jesus said this. Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." What's He saying? We're not to have the attitude of the culture. We're to be different. Saints are separated ones. We're to have a different lifestyle, a different mentality. We're to have an attitude of service to other people, to meet the needs of other people. We're to do our best to meet other people's needs. I remember a fellow I knew back in college who worked at a summer camp for a summer job. It was a Christian camp, and he had to do some practical things in that camp. And one day, a new group of teenagers showed up in their church bus, and they're getting out of their church bus ready for their week at summer camp, and they're all excited, and they're singing their Christian songs. And my friend was walking down the pathway with a plunger on his shoulder, and the one Christian girl yelled over and said, "Brother, do you love Jesus?" And he said, "Well, I must, because I'm about to clean out his toilet." You see, meeting other people's needs is a way that we show service to others, is the humility that being filled with the Spirit brings. Paul says, "Out of reverence for Christ, I'm to submit my self-pride, my self-ego, put those aside, and be willing to serve other people." And so in this letter of Ephesians, as we wrap up, Paul explained what a mature Christian looks like, what a healthy walk looks like. It's a walk of love, a walk of truth, a walk of light, and a walk of wisdom. May we today join that walk. May our steps fulfill that walk. May we be walking like that, so that we're walking toward Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you that you teach us in your word how we're to live. And Lord, we are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit to live it. Help us, as the song said at the beginning, to trust and obey, so that our walk in life will be a journey of life that honors you and blesses others and enriches ourselves as we walk that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.